to the book of John, Sister Hillman. I'm giving you in advance. And Amanda, you're out there. We're going to go to John chapter 8. And this section of scripture is about the woman caught in adultery. And what we will be able to do, and as we go through this discourse, is you could bring in some of the aspects of what's being what's going on Wednesday night about living by the book through observation, interpretation, and application. Now, we're not going to go through all of that today, but this is how and why what you're being taught on Wednesday has good application. So, Amanda?
Yes.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you?
I'm good.
I like how you're just so precise. So if you would, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, please.
Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery and in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard of it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life."
Amen. Thank you, Amanda. Thank you, Amanda. So, you know, I've always, lately, this particular section of scripture has kind of got my attention, and I'm not sure why. Maybe this, for this very moment, is what God has used to prick my mind, and then I pray will help you, as Mariah said, to understand something. Hey, y'all, let me cut my phone off. People are still calling us. Okay. So let me get at it here. So let's look at the first first two verses. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them." So really, if you go back to the preceding chapters, there was a great division. Preceding chapters in the book of John, there was a great division leading up to chapter 8 about who Jesus really was. The people were trying to discern who this man was. Some believe on the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and the one who would save them from their sins, based on the things that he said and based on the things that he did. Now, some profess Christ to be a prophet, enjoyed hearing his teachings, of performance of miracles, and that he might lead them by his power to overthrow the Roman government. The third kind of a idea out there was a flat out rejection by, namely, the chief priest and the vast majority of both the scribes and the Pharisees. They just simply flat out rejected Christ and his message of salvation. So this is what's happening here. People are trying to decide. They're trying to discern, who is this man? What are all these miracles about? Is he truly the Son of God? Is he here to save us from our sins? What is his message? So if we look at verses 3, this is the sort of the scene that's leading up to this. So in verses 3-6, I want you to listen and see what is the great crime here, because it is a presentation of this woman caught in adultery. So let me read this as a reminder. Verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now I'm going to open it up right now for someone to discern what is the great crime here. Unmute yourself. Can they be unmuted?
Hey, Elder. Okay. Elder Michael here.
Yes.
The crime to me would be the act with the Pharisees testing God, testing Christ.
So you think the greatest crime was the testing of Christ?
Yes.
So that we don't belabor this, Michael, you're absolutely right. That's the greatest crime. In Matthew 4, when Satan, thank you, Michael. Yeah, you must be a prophet. Have you been with Jesus?
I might have studied my living by the book, though.
So in Matthew chapter 4, Satan uses half-truths. Remember, he's quoting scripture, Satan is? He's using half-truths to get Jesus to do something contrary to the will of God. The crime is tempting God. That's the greatest crime here. Verse six reveals their motive. So if you just read through it, you find in verse six what their motive is. They're acting actually on behalf of Satan and making a direct assault against God. So let's look at the facts, like Michael was saying, the facts of observation, interpretation, application. Verse three indicates that there is somewhat of a trial that's really going on here. Remember in verse three? Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, so what they do is they stage like an impromptu trial, trying to put her and Jesus on the spot. What's going on here? So, and they're interrupting Jesus' teaching. And they interrupt it with this salacious accusation of a woman caught in a forbidden sexual act. They present it this way, caught in the very act, trying to enhance the emotions with a visual. These people are corrupt in their motive. Here is where it is without proper discernment, we see that they are almost right, but they're not right. They be right, but they're not righteous. Because if they knew the message of God and Moses, it is not a message of condemnation, but a message of mercy. So in the way we discern is by looking into the Word of God and see how the Word of God applies this situation. Was it sinful? Absolutely. But what really was Jesus's message? His message was, I did not come here to condemn the world, but that through me, the world might be saved. That is the true message of what Jesus came to promote. That is who he really is. He is the savior of the world. Remember what I said, and I like, he says, your sin is not what sends you to hell. Tell that to somebody who's struggling to get it right. That it's not their sin that's going to send them to hell. Understand this. Say it with conviction. It is their failure to believe in Christ is what sends them to hell. You really don't have, people really don't have the options that they think they have. So they bring this impromptu trial in Jesus's face. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear them. It kind of says he's ignoring them as though he didn't hear. But it says here, as though he didn't hear. But he heard them. Marcus taught us just last week to be quick to hear, slow to speak. Part of discernment is to hear it all the way out. I wish I practiced that more. I wish I would wait. When it's all possible, when you're making the decision, combining the wisdom and the knowledge and understanding of God, wait till you hear all of the facts of the matter, if it's at all possible. And even if you have all the facts, without the guidance of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, you can still get it wrong. And I'll talk about that in just a few. So Marcus taught us, and that's why I say this is how this is connected, that we are to be slow to speak and quick to listen. And so I'm thinking that when Jesus just sits down in the ground and starts to write, he's exercising this part of discernment. How many of you have ever wondered what Jesus wrote? I'll throw this out there now. What do you think Jesus wrote on the ground? Does anybody have any idea, any clue?
Mercy. Forgiveness, grace.
You think that's what he wrote?
That's what I think.
Okay.
Or it could have been nothing. He could have just been just pretending like he was writing. Pretending to ignore them when actually, what, like you said, he was intently listening.
Okay. Anybody else? What do you think Jesus was thinking at that moment? What was he writing? Crickets, right?
Hypocrite.
Could have been, you know, the silence may be a true indication that we don't know what he was writing. See, there's some things that we don't know. And sometimes we act as if we do know. And again, as I go through this lesson, I have often spoke with the wisdom of men and not the wisdom of God. If you don't believe me, just ask me what I think about who's going to win the football game today. I'll tell you who I think. But I don't know. And neither do you. There's things that we don't know. Therefore, we're dependent on the knowledge of God. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit to lead us. And what we do is over time, we build a biblical worldview. of who God is and what he's like. As a matter of fact, my brothers and sisters, our job is to teach people who God is and what he is truly like. Because as I've heard before, there are many gods. There are many different beliefs, but you must discern between what is true and what is almost true. With biblical discernment, the gift of God, you will be able to do that. In verse 7, it says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He's like, shoo these folks away. But he says, they're actually pointing a finger at God. When he doesn't say anything, they're pointing a finger at God, demanding that he give an answer. And God doesn't have to answer us a thing. You know, in the loss of my mother-in-law, the question is almost always why? Why now? Why her? And Elder Hillman wrote, he's got these fanciful writings when he turns on the Zoom. And we've often heard that God doesn't have to tell us why. And he doesn't. But he has a softer heart than keeping us in the dark. And his answer, my brothers and sisters, and the way he answered my family at this most critical time in our lives is, trust me. That's his answer. That answer, as Paul would say, is sufficient. Trusting an almighty God who created all things, who knows all things, it's a worthy and uplifting answer for him to say, trust me. But these folks are pointing a finger in his hand and demanding of him to tell them what they want to hear. And Jesus then stands up, indicating that he is confident in what he is about to say. And I can guarantee you that at this very moment, Jesus was being led by the Spirit when he says what he says. We know that Jesus was a man with human thoughts and human desires, but in moments of testing, he always spoke the truth. He always spoke the truth. And then those, in verse 9, it says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Remember when we went through the book of Romans, and how do we know that what we have in the Word of God is effective? Because we know, according to the scriptures, that this book speaks to the human conscience. They may not try to ignore it on the outside, but in here, this word has power. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner. The word knows where the human heart is, of the thoughts and the intentions of a man's heart. The Bible is the standard by which we all will be held to account. No matter what else you might think. You know, part of what we're dealing with today, brothers and sisters, is on one hand, we have what we call subjective truth. This is really starting to dominate our culture. It is even in the church. And I hear it in some of your voices. And I hear it when you read the scriptures and you say, well, I feel like this, which may not be connected at all to the truth of the matter. And on the other hand, we have something what we call objective truth, and that is facts. Now, both subjective truth and objective truth is still not enough to have biblical discernment. Let me try my best to give you an example. One example might be, if I said, it feels like it's 80 degrees in here. And then the other person looks at the thermometer and the thermometer says 70 degrees. So the thermometer is an instrument of objectivity. It doesn't care. It doesn't have any, you know, it doesn't have a dog in the fight between you and me. So there's an objective truth. But even in our objectivity, we still don't know everything. An instrument of objectivity in this world could have some slight fallacies to it. But I want to warn you to listen for this subjective truth that's starting to dominate the culture. Another example, when I was looking at this this subject of discernment, gave an example of this person who was a 50-year-old man who felt like he was a woman. And so he goes to his doctor and he asked his doctor to give him a mammogram. And he's about 50 years old. And his doctor says, at this age, you probably need a prostate examination. And so the idea is that both of these matters are a matter of life and death. Cancer is on the scene. So his subjective truth of thinking that he's a woman and needing a mammogram when he actually needed a prostate exam is what we're dealing with today. And it creeps into the church, even over the word of God. And that's why I am still praying, and I hope you will, that something like what happens on Wednesday night, when we're being taught by people who put their nose into the scriptures and pray that what they're teaching is from heaven and not from men, about how we can get to an objective truth about the word of God and allow the Spirit of God to lead us into not just what is right, knowing what's right, but the difference between what is right and what is almost right. That's where we are, my brothers and sisters. That's where we are, trying to fight against this attitude of what is almost right and what is right. And that way we can minister to people. The Bible is the standard by which we will be held account. It is all for once for a man to die and then the judgment. We will be held into the account of the word of God. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we have to do. The gift of discernment requires a large, large dose of humility, causing us to restrain ourselves from our own opinions and reflecting. I think I read this to you. Did I read this before? 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, in pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself. I think I read that to you. And so let's get toward the end of what we're dealing with this lady, this woman caught in adultery. And it is, let's go to verse 9. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So in this example, you both get the message of God, which is not a message of condemnation. So that when we are engaging people in our homes, in our community, in the church, and we are discerning how to deal with a particular subject, we've got to remember that we're not here to pass a judgment of condemnation. While we do judge, it's not a judgment of condemnation. The problem with our judgment is what we find in Matthew 18, and that is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with the same judgment you judge another, you need to judge yourself." In fact, the word Bible means rule, like a ruler. So if I'm going to judge you as I discern a matter, make sure I use the same rule to judge myself. And so that is what we lack in our discernment. We judge people and we judge the matter not objectively according to the scripture, but subjectively when we try to go into a discernment process without using the word of God in its right observation, interpretation, and application. And it is a message of grace. It's a message of mercy. It's a message of love. And so let me see if I can apply this love of Christ here. We know that the woman was wrong. There's not objectivity in this scenario because they did not bring the man, because if they caught him in the very act, they would have caught and brought the man too. So they're not being honest in their presenting of their objective facts. But there's something greater going on here. I imagine a young man who fell in love with a woman that his parents despised. She had a bad reputation on the street. She had a couple of teeth missing in the front. She was not faithful. And his parent, as he was dressing himself in his tuxedo to meet her at the altar, they were livid. "Son, you're making a mistake. There are others out there." And he just replied, "But Mom, Dad, I love her." Can't you love someone else who has a college degree, who isn't hooked on drugs, who's a virgin? And he says, Mom, Dad, don't you understand I love her? Can't you find someone who hasn't done all these things, get a fresh start? I love her. So what's greater than what's happening in this circumstance is the overpowering love of God, which in an objective way of discernment says this. God is saying to this lady, I'm choosing to love you. It's not what you've done. I choose to love mankind. The question is, will they learn to love me back? Will they feel this love that would cause them to repent and fall in love with Jesus? And then they meet at the altar in that great wedding banquet. And then she will be presented by the power of God's love as a bride without spot or wrinkle. This is the truth of the Bible. And we have to remember that as we go out into this world and speak truth in the face of so much disinformation and lies. Know your Bible. And finally, I think that is my finally. So I'm done. Are there any questions about discernment? This subject is so vast. I ran into trouble trying to put it into 40-minute topic.
This is Brother Arnold.
Yes, sir.
I have kind of bringing us today with what's going on when people believe falsehoods and then they say that I was made to believe something that was false. Mm-hmm. If that was this person before Jesus, they probably would have cast the first stone because they didn't believe they'd done anything wrong.
Right. You know, but the word of God did what to them?
Convicted them.
There you go. It never fails to convict.
So these people choose to ignore the word of God.
Absolutely. It's in our conscience.
Yeah.
He created us.
If you don't have a conscience, then that's bad news.
It is bad. It's you have to climb over the truth to get to hell.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's a mountain of truth.
Yeah.
That you have to climb over in order to get to hell.
I once worked with a guy who said he was never wrong, but except one time when he thought he was wrong, but he was right.
I've heard that too. I am wrong so often, just in my thoughts, you know, before I act on something in my thoughts. There are evil thoughts that go on in my mind. Something happened the other day, and I'm like, dude, I'm talking to myself now. That thought you just had, it just was an evil thought. I didn't act on it. But God doesn't have any evil thought.
Yeah.
So right then and there, a conviction came over me that let me know that I was contrary to the word of God, to the will of God, just to have that thought. And then that brings me to the next step of why I need Jesus.
Yeah.
Because in areas where I think I'm innocent, I can find myself guilty because I'm wise in my own eyes and I'm not discerning the truth of God.
Yeah. But even with discernment, God gives us a free will. So even when we're convicted, we don't have to act on the conviction, right?
Right, we don't have to. That's what I would, that's why I'm begging the church right now to act on the conviction.
Right.
And we can know the truth and the truth will set us free.
Yeah.
And so again, there are dialogues going on all over the place where we are abdicating responsibility to the truth and saying, okay, well, that's your truth. This is my truth. I feel this way. You okay to feel? I saw Michael Williams, you out there?
Nah, evidently.
Is Michael Williams there? Michael Williams sent me an email the other day talking about how that in America, it's like 90% of the people are self-focused, essentially. That when the Bible says, when Paul says, and you are not so, that you is a plural you. And we don't have a word that translates that that Greek word of you, meaning our mm-hmm. best translation is y'all, you all. Mm-hmm. So when the Bible says, and you, it should be saying for us to understand it better in the context of scripture, y'all do this.
All of you.
So, yeah. So the example would be the church at 34A King Street saying to another church, well, that's what you do. But this is what we do. But this is speaking to every church that follows Jesus Christ. And I can hold you and you can hold me to what this says. Y'all, he's talking about all of his people, not just the ones in America, or ones in the South or the North, or in the Middle East, or in China. You would answer to him. And so we have so much of this rugged individualism going on in America, in our culture, and even in the church. That we can say, and this is part of the problem that's hindering us from doing missions in the way that we could. Because we think it's for someone else. Wasn't talking to me. He's talking to all of us. Because he is the head and we be the body. And if I say to my elbow, come up like this, my elbow ain't got much of a choice. It goes up there. And if I say second elbow, it see how that works? That works just fine. I say fingers, they work fine. And what do we call? We're called a body. If my eye don't work right, I may just have to pluck it out. I don't know if that was a good illustration, but that's all I got. Anybody else?
I got a question. Good morning.
Morning.
How was the Jews supposed to process this new, I guess, way of thinking now that Christ is on the scene? Because Old Testament, all they knew was the law. They were told to stone people. They were told to do this. And that's what God, that's what was written in the law. So how was they supposed to, I guess, grasp that as one way they was told throughout their whole life to do it this way, but now they're saying, no, this is the way you're supposed to do it.
Didn't Jesus say to Pharisees, he says, you guys can tell what the weather is supposed to be like. You can look at the sky and you can tell, sir, but you can't interpret the scriptures. So he was challenging them. And he also, at another place, he says, if you truly read the scripture and understood the scripture, you would know that it was talking about me. That I require mercy. That was in the Old Testament. And not sacrifice. So they knew the word, the message had not changed. You just had people who were teaching it wrong for their own benefits. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Isaiah says it like this. He says, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. And he eventually says, you know, when he's asked, you know, well, who will go for us? And he finally says, well, send me, I'll go. I'll go tell the truth. Even when people were not willing to listen. So, I think that they knew, and one of our good pleasures when we get the opportunity to teach Firm Foundations is when we go back to the Old Testament, is to lift Christ out of the scriptures and show it to people. When we see Abraham and Isaac on that altar of sacrifice, when you get to Hebrews and you see what the Hebrew writer says, he says, somehow Abraham knew that even if he killed his own son, that God would raise him from the dead. Why? Because God had made him a promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And that could only occur through Isaac. So that's why he was willing to raise that knife and plunge it into Isaac's heart, because God said, trust me, I made you a promise, I will keep that promise. And the Jews were saying all along, hey, we're the people of the promise. God has promised us. But they thought they was promising them houses and lands and domination over the world. And again, if you listen carefully, there's a part of Christian culture that's trying to take over the world. That's in the name of Christianity. When the Bible teaches us that the world is not going to make it. That's my answer. Anybody else has anything to add to that? Any more questions before I turn it over to the prayer line, the prayer time? I know I ain't that good of a teacher, y'all. Ain't that good?
Today you are. Today you are.
Oh, man. But thank you for your time. Let's be praying for Marcus. He'll be back next week. We should be around, I think, next week. We plan to do a celebration of life later on this coming week in New York. And we'll see you then. All right. Who's up for prayer?
Thank you.
I'm looking at the participants, and it looks like it's going to be me today. So I'll welcome everybody to Prayer Line. This is your time to talk with, boast on God. Come to him about your worries, your troubles. Inspire, encourage one another. So that's what we're here for, and to uplift God. Just so I don't cry, let's go straight into it. I am going to read Isaiah, starting at chapter 49. And it's going to be at the end of verse 23, the last two lines, and it says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will never be disappointed." Will not be disappointed. That was the NIV version. And the Message Bible says, "You'll know then that I am God. No one who hopes in me ever regrets it." And it's kind of like, if you take that face value, that he'll take care of all of your troubles, all of your worries. He will always be there with you. And then also Romans 5, chapter 5, starting at verse 5, and it says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, God died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that our hope is in you, that we can always focus on you and boast on you for everything that you have done for us. when we woke up this morning, Heavenly Father, we didn't have a worry that we wouldn't hear the alarm clock, Heavenly Father. We thank you that trust is there, Heavenly Father, that we can depend on you, and that you will take care of us in all aspects of our lives, Heavenly Father. We pray that we become more diligent in talking with you, Heavenly Father, about everything. And boasting about you. We thank you for sending Jesus, not Jesus the prophet, not Jesus the teacher, but your son, which is a part of you, to put on flesh, to die on the cross for our sins. And we know that if we believe on you, no matter how many sins that we commit, that we can go to heaven, Heavenly Father. So I pray that we do not take that sacrifice for granted, that we try to sin less, and to also know that since we're going to heaven, that we try to tell as many people about you, Heavenly Father. I thank you for